In its second season, ABC's original Extreme Makeover boasted of having more than 10,000 requests from people wanting to change more than just their looks. They wanted to change their lives and their destinies. There were people who were so dissatisfied with who they were that they willingly trusted themselves to ABC's team of plastic surgeons, eye surgeons, cosmetic dentists, physical trainers, hairstylists, makeup artists, in the hope of a Cinderella experience, that it would change both their future and their fortune. Mm-hmm. And there were so many people that believed just a nip here and a tuck there, a new hairstyle, new clothes, would change their lives, that the program was still going strong after 5 years when ABC was forced to cancel it. Not due to bad ratings, but due to the number of lawsuits from people dissatisfied with their plastic surgery, their dental work, and the list goes on. But you know, in truth, there's only really one makeover that can make a lasting difference in a person's life. Mm-hmm. And it has to occur from the inside out, and there's only one surgeon, the great physician himself, who's capable of performing such a divine makeover, a supernatural change. And if there's any comparison with Cinderella's story, it's that the makeover that God provides isn't to reveal a person's inner beauty. It isn't to reveal a person's natural kindness. No, because in truth, everyone is like Cinderella's evil stepsisters in needing to be transformed from something ugly to something beautiful. Because when people take the time to look into the mirror of God's word, it reveals the hideousness of their brokenness, their emptiness, their empty lives, which require forgiveness, cleansing, and reassembling, which we've learned over the past few weeks is God's intention for people to provide a new identity in Christ, of becoming more like Jesus. And that's a process that requires the Master's touch. Because when Paul wrote to the early church in Ephesus, in the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 that we've just read, he effectively gave his readers spiritual snapshots of the before and the after of people placing their faith in Jesus. And it's meant to contrast what people are by nature with what people can be by grace. By grace, the after snapshot of placing one's faith in Jesus. And it's important to realize that that before snapshot is of everyone. It's of everyone. And the snapshot that Paul gives is really a continuation of his prayer that he starts back in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23 that we studied last week. Because what Paul is doing here is providing an illustration of God's power. As he says, the before snapshot of the unsaved person, of you before you came to faith, was of you being the walking dead. The walking dead. He was describing the unsaved person, according to verse 1, who is dead because of his disobedience and many sins. To show how powerful God is. As Paul goes on to say, but God, just as he raised Jesus, verse 6, he raised us along with Christ. Now this death, of course, that Paul is talking about was not a physical one. But it was Paul's way of saying, here's how serious sin is, that it so seriously cuts us off from God. And notice sin is plural in the text. Matter of fact, the New Living Translation that we read, it says many sins. To show we don't do just one thing that upsets God. And as a matter of fact, since disobedience and sins are synonyms, even though in the Greek the first word is the word literally translated as transgressions, to create a word picture of how we go over the line with God. That's our natural human tendency. And the second word, which is translated as sins, but it still creates a word picture of missing the mark, of missing the target with God. In other words, we can't quite obey what he tells us to do. We still can't do it fully the way he wants us to. Well, Paul's repetition here, scholars say, is to emphasize how much of a hold sin has on us, the extent of sin in our lives. Sin in our lives. It infects the entirety of our being. It affects every part of a person's life. And classically, that's how John Calvin and theologians ever since have defined depravity. That sin infects every part of our lives. According to Paul, the New Living Translator, verses 2 and 3, and as a result, it makes everyone a subject of God's wrath. To say it more clearly, it means we're a target of God's anger. But don't misunderstand. God's anger isn't like man's anger. Mm-mm. It's not like God is moody. It's not like he has a bad temper, and he's subject to just flying off the handle at any random moment. It isn't like God is out to just zap people for their sin. Because God's anger isn't one that comes from spite or malice, the desire for revenge. No, God's anger, his wrath, is just his response to evil and sin. And Romans 2:5 says that God isn't going to release that wrath, that anger on people for their sin, like he did back when he released the flood, that he safely carried Noah and his family through. I guess you could say he floated them through it. Because Romans 2:5 says, our sin stores up, builds up, piles up, however you want to translate it, God's wrath at us that's going to be released come judgment day. The anger of God against sin that we commit, God is waiting to release it come judgment day, giving people time and the opportunity to place their faith in Jesus and be rescued from it. He invites us to place our faith in Jesus and experience the divine makeover that makes us holy and without fault in his eyes. Back according to chapter 1, verse 4. And no one knows when Jesus is coming again, so if you never have before, maybe it's time now to place your faith in Jesus. You can't afford to wait. And going on, well, Romans 6:20 likens the hold that sin has on people to slavery, which helps us understand how hard it is to break a bad habit. Ephesians 2:2-3 is where Paul lists the three forces that rule and direct the lives of the unsaved. They keep that hold of sin on them. They keep them spiritually dead. At first, the desire is to go along with the crowd, to go along with the rest of the world, since no one likes feeling like he's on his own. I mean, it's hard to go into the flow that everybody else is going with. It's hard to go against that flow. And second, the one everyone tries to blame his sin on is the devil. The devil, who Paul calls a commander of the powers of the unseen world. He's the one who rules in the hearts of those who disobey God. Yet James 1:14-15 claims people can't always say, the devil made me do it, when they do wrong. Because there James said, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And that's a truth that Paul reflects here in the text. As he said, the third force that drives and directs the lives of the unsaved is their own sinful nature. Their own sinful nature. And what's interesting is to learn how that expression, the rest of the world, is literally this world age. And in the Greek, the word for age, eon, that's used here. Outside of the Bible is used time and again, in numerous places, to point to a person's personal abilities, strengths, and powers, leading some scholars to wonder if what Paul was trying to create here was the image of how people seek to be the masters of their own destinies, and how people want to be God themselves. Paul said, all of us used to live that way, verse 3. He assumed that all those sinful tendencies of his readers, they had put them in the past. They had buried the past. They buried their sins. They were no longer following the passionate desires and inclinations of their sinful nature. The NIV says, the cravings of their sinful natures, its desires and thoughts. What this says is, dear believer, hopefully you buried that sinful behavior in your past too. You should. Now's the time, and skip to the after snapshot that Paul gives of what a believer is like in Christ. And so that begs the question, how do you gain God's forgiveness? How are you saved? Does it take a lot of good works? Does it take a few good works? Does it take a single good work? Well, the good news answer Paul gives us in this text is it takes zero good works. Zero good works. Because look at verse 9. He specifically says, salvation's not a reward for the good things we have done. This is the proof text in seminary that we had to point to say, you can't earn your salvation. There's nothing you can do on your own that can make you alive apart from placing your faith in Jesus. God does it for you. Paul said in verse 8, God saved you by his grace when you believed. The NIV you're probably more familiar with. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And if you're concerned with what kind of faith, or how much faith, or where you get this faith, be happy. Because Paul gives you the answer here. He says in verse 8, you can't take credit for believing. According to the NIV, faith is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. God gives you the faith you need to be saved. It is a product of his grace so that he can change and remake you evermore to be like Jesus. He can give you that divine makeover. And what it means on your part is you got to stop believing that you can change yourself. And just trust in God to do it for you. Using Paul's imagery, you have to realize that apart from placing your faith in Jesus, the life you live is a living death. You're dead in your disobedience and many sins. Paul never said that putting your past behind you, burying your past sins would be easy. But his progressive use of the words that we see more clearly in the NIV, where he talks about cravings, desires, and thoughts. Verse 3 suggests that if your cravings are born out of your desires and your desires out of your thoughts, then the way you bury your sins in the past can begin by attacking the stronghold of your thoughts. Huh? What's that mean? It means if the temptation comes to sin, stop thinking about it. Don't dwell on it. Start thinking about something else. Kind of basic, right? But so many people, it escapes. When something tempts you to sin, stop thinking about it. Change your mind. Go for a walk. Do whatever. Romans 12:2 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And of course, while that before, spiritual snapshot says that you're part of the walking dead, the after coming to faith in Jesus snapshot is of you united with Christ that makes you alive. You united with Christ that makes you alive. Paraphrasing Paul, verses 4 through 6, he said, what God did for Christ, he did for believers. Verses 5 and 6, that just as God raised Christ, he has raised us along with him. He raised us from the dead along with Christ and then seated us, not by ourselves, but with him in the heavenly realms. All because, Paul said, we're united with Christ. Which means when you come to faith in Jesus, you don't just turn over a new leaf. When you come to faith in Jesus, you don't just journey on the same path that Jesus took. When you come to faith, God gives you new life. He puts the very life of Christ in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit. You're united with Christ so that you share in Christ's victory over death, the devil, and sin. A truth reinforced by how Jesus alluded to pouring his own eternal life into those who follow him, those who place their faith in him, in John 17, 3. He said, this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. And in reference to victory over sin and devil, remember, it says we're seated with Christ because we're united with Christ. Back in chapter 1, verse 21, far above all earthly powers, far above all spiritual powers. And that's what gives us the ability to say no to sin, to resist sin. Together, all this means that when you place your faith in Jesus, when you unite with him spiritually, the eternal life that you gain is not just a quantity of life, that you're going to live forever, because the Bible says even those who are going to hell will suffer eternally. The eternal life that Jesus offers is a quality of life that comes from being united with Jesus, of his being ever present in your life, living through you. Galatians 2:20. Paul said, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And what's that life look like? I mean, earlier I kind of said that good works don't matter, right? Well, they don't when it comes to saving yourself, because you can't do that. You can't earn your own salvation. But good works still matter, since Isaiah 43:7 says God created us to bring him glory, to bring him glory. This is also why God chose you. He adopted you. He ransomed you. He redeemed you. He sealed you with the Holy Spirit. He made you his possession. It was for his sake, not yours, so that you could bring him glory. This is also why Jesus comes into your life and lives through you to bring God glory. So verse 7 further explains, so God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. Now that's a mouthful. But what it means is God wants you to be an example of his goodness and his grace for others to see. He wants the way you live life and your relationship with Christ to help draw others to want to know him too. He wants you to be an example of all that God can do in a person's life. I mean, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, it's all so you can be his witness towards drawing others to know and follow him. Paul went on in verse 10, he said, for we are God's masterpiece. The NIV says workmanship. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. NIV says to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Think about that. When you place your faith in Jesus, you become God's masterpiece, his workmanship, who can do things that God not only empowers you to do, he created you to do. He planned them in advance for you to do. to make a difference in the lives of others, so that when you reach the end of your life, you'll be able to look back and know your life has meant something. You won't have lived a wasted life. That you've brought God glory. As a sample of God's goodness, as a sample of God's best work. This is ultimately the makeover God wants for you. So you resemble the snapshot that Paul pictured for us as he changes your life. And here's the thing, bottom line, God believes that you can change and be like Jesus. Because God knows he has all the power he needs to change you through and through. Question is, do you want it? You gotta want it. Can you say you're united with Christ? Is he developing in you? Can others see Jesus in you? How do they see Jesus in you? Is it time to tell God this is what you want if you never have before? Let's pray.